So a point of confession, like when you're reading like 130 scriptures on a Sunday morning, you get nervous. No, it's not that bad, but we're going to have a little bit of a marathon. I was going to wear the shorts, but Brandy said no. She thought it'd be awkward. So anyway, grab your Bibles, guys. We're in Acts 7. Grab your Bible so that I want you to see this too. So as you're turning, remember in Acts 6, what we ran into is we're catching up with this guy, Stephen. Stephen was one of the men, right? And he was a Jew, but he was a Hellenistic Jew, meaning, you know, he had a Greek heritage and background, even a Greek name. And so, but he'd proven himself to be a man full of wisdom and the Spirit. And so when the disciples, the early, you know, fathers, I guess, of the new Christian faith there, they found themselves so preoccupied with the business of the church and the business of serving widows, orphans, all the needs of people, that it was they were neglecting their time sharing the word of God, right? The written word, but also the proclaimed word through the Holy Spirit, and also for prayer. So Stephen was one of the early deacons, and he was speaking boldly. And they were so angry, right? They captured him. They brought him in front of all the authorities and the rulers of this land, religious and otherwise. And they brought false claims against Stephen, saying, wow, he's saying all this stuff against our whole nation, our whole heritage. He's talking stuff about Moses, about the law. And he said that this Jesus guy that we died, we came, and he was going to abolish all of that. He was going to rebuild the temple, take down the temple, undo everything Moses did, right? People were angry. They wanted him dead. And that's kind of where we pick up here in 7. So I should have given you time to turn. Let's get started. 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? So he's talking to Stephen to get his response to these accusations. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So he's beginning to retrace the heritage of their people. Verse 5, yet he gave them no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to them as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, right, little brother, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan. You guys remember in this story, you know, if you go back through Genesis and all that? And there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay, so I'm just going to take a little breather there. That way you guys can look up for a second. I'm reading through this, guys, praying before the Lord. We could break each one of these stories down and talk more about it, but the heart of what God's doing here is we'll see about the church. We want to see about the work of God and his people that become his people through adoption. And so I want to give you this speech, and then we're going to keep going. So bear with me. Like I said, that's why I wanted the marathon shorts, so you know we're running through some scripture here. Okay, 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. What's that mean? Yeah, but no, expose them. What does that mean? Right? To expose. So what they were doing is, right, they were putting them out in the elements. They were throwing them in the river. Remember the story of Moses here? Killing their kids, right? You remember this story. Expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, they put him right in the river. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Let me stop there a second. I love this because you guys, when you learned about the burning bush, I think we skip over that part. It says it was an angel of the Lord. The original language was a messenger was the burning bush. And then the voice of God spoke. It's so important to read the scripture because we can go back to some sort of cartoon or something and we miss some of that. I mean, does that make a big difference? I mean, it was God, an angel, the place was holy. That all remains the same. But I think, especially when a pastor does what I'm doing right now, reading through a whole section of scripture, it's easy to miss some of these details. That's why you can't just read the Bible on Sunday when we're together. It needs to be something that you study before God through the eyes of the Holy Spirit to speak to you. When Moses saw it, the burning bush, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard of their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, who they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent is both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." You see what he's doing here? You're talking a bunch of junk about Moses, man. He's telling this whole story, reiterating the heritage of their people and like, "But this is Moses. This Moses, this is why I'm saying this. The same Moses that you're saying I'm against. The guy that God brought, that he raised up, and even that great Moses was talking about, is where we're going, Jesus. He was the promised one. God will raise you up, or God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us little g gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship of the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He's quoting Old Testament prophet Amos there. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of the God, in the sight of God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom they have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. I would think so, right? They're getting angry. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. All right, it's like a two-year-old. No, I can't, I'm not going to hear any more of what you're saying. And they ran at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, we're going to bring this in Acts 8, verse 1 as well. And Saul, who's Saul? Who do we know Saul as? Paul, right? And Saul approved of this. I approve of this execution. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, still with me? Big picture, guys. Here's what's amazing about our God. When the enemies of God killed Jesus, they sealed his victory. Do you get that? Do we understand that? When they killed Jesus, they made sure that they were going to lose. If they would have known, it says, what they were doing by killing him, they would have left him alone. Now, what happened here is you got to understand, okay, is we're coming into, this is why I'm doing this all together, when we're coming into this book of Acts, primarily what we have here, right, is this, it's a faith, a practice, a religion for the Jews, for a particular people group, And if this never would have happened, remember the advice up to this point, I mean, they killed Jesus, but after that, they didn't kill Peter and John, right? They had good advice. They said, guys, Gamaliel, right? The guy that Saul, Paul studied under, he's like, listen, if this is from man, it's going to fizzle out. Like, don't give it any credit. Don't kill the guy. But if it's from God, don't kill the guy because you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. And they thought he was right. So they beat him and let him go. Now, they crossed a line with Stephen. They crossed a line, and when they killed him, it signified, I like how Wade said it, the dam burst, right? All of a sudden, the persecution came over the Christians, and they scattered, and now this truth they had went to the whole world. Right? They didn't know what they were doing. Like, they just unleashed the God of Israel on the entire world. And so they're sort of right now, if you want to look at the big picture of it, this is a significant time because in this, the persecution started, the church spread, and the gospel reached all the ends of the world. Hey, as I was studying this, I thought, I want to share this with you. So I'm praying about that. If I say scattering of the nations, I don't know if that means anything to you, but do you remember Babel, the Tower of Babel? What do you guys remember about that? Tower of Babel. So men built a tower high to reach what? Like the heavens. Like they were, yeah, right? They were together. Right, they had grown in number, and they thought, wow, look how good we've gotten. You know, like go to any American big city, and it's another Babel, because look what we can do. We can completely push out nature, God, and everything, and do everything ourselves. And that's what happened with Babel. They're like, we can just reach to the heavens on our own. Why are we waiting to this God? And they built this tower. And what was the result of that? Yeah, yeah, I heard somebody saying that back there. I mean, God, he had to scatter them and confuse them. This is where the nations were spread. The languages came and people had to split up because he saw that their hearts were in an evil place. And if they were all together, they would gain more power. They would work together and do more evil. So he gave them over to confusion, right? And they scattered. And so what we had is the scattering into the nations. Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9 says this, when the Most High... So you know I'm not making this up. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So what had happened is when he divided them all, it says that he gave them over, right, to the sons of man, to the sons of God, the deities that they began to worship. In the confusion, he kept the one group for himself, right? The people, the Israelites as we know them, the Jews, they were his. Everyone else was given over in their confusion to the worship of stars and other things. So why is that significant? I mean, we can't forget that even though it's painful, that doesn't always mean it's Satan's the author of that. Sometimes God does these things to get his purpose. But also, I think I want to step back at the big picture. The big picture is the nations were scattered. And this particular group, Jews, whatever you want to call them, the descendants of Jacob and Abraham, they were supposed to be a people of priests. Meaning, they had God's favor, his truth, and it was their job initially to go out through all the world in all the nations, and within the nations, find the remnant of the people who would believe in the one true God. And they would convert them to Judaism. And they would bring salvation until Jesus would come back. That was the plan they were operating under. There was prophecy about this. Isaiah 11 says this. 11:10. Isaiah 11:10. And it's going to be 10 and 11, in case you're going to look this up later. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So the root of Jesse, Jesus, what they're talking about here. And we know that now. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. What the prophet Isaiah is saying here is, for the second time, and most Bible scholars believe the first time is God went into Egypt and he brought his people out, right? That was their first chance. And then now, this is the second and final chance, is that this Messiah, this Jesus, would reach out his hand to all the nations and he would bring back his people and call them together. So this is a prophecy about what will happen when the end of time comes, right, as we know it. Okay, well, so why are you saying this? Let's bring this back home. I want you to understand these Jews, they had a specific job to do and they knew. That's why it was so important. That's why they were so angry when it was being challenged. We are God's chosen people. We are going to save the world, right? And where it was starting, not only in Jerusalem, but in the Greek cities throughout. And here's what we're going to see going forward. We're going to see them mentioning places where Paul went, because amongst the Greeks, right, amongst the Greeks, amongst the Romans, they were going into these places and they were converting people into Judaism in order to create the remnant that Jesus, the remnant that Jesus would call back to himself. Does that make sense? Well, why is that important? I just think it's important to get in the mind of what's going on. But God, amazing in grace and mercy and power. Another thing that happened in this, not only did they deny the Messiah who came to save them and kill them, they'd killed all the prophets that talked about him before that, and now they're going to kill all the disciples that were coming after him to create his church. And so in this, a tremendous thing happened, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians and Romans and Hebrews. But what had happened is in this, these men and women, these Jews, were losing an inheritance that belonged to just them. God's good and perfect plan was that even you and I, Gentiles, that we would have an opportunity to be adopted into God's family. God's adopted children. There's a transition, you see, because it tells us in Romans and it tells us that we, and in Ephesians, that we can be part God's people through adoption, through Jesus. So now these things, these prophecies that everyone thought had to exclusively be for the Jews, no, we've been invited into this by Jesus. And these guys sealed the fate by beginning to kill the disciples. Because now the truth got out to all of us. That's why this is so significant, guys, because now you and I have the gospel. Now when you and I have an opportunity to hear the voice of the Lord, to come forward and to be the remnant of God's people that will be called back in the end. This is good news, right? That's what the word gospel means, good news. And so often we forget that it's good news and we don't realize it is. We are adopted. And here's what he said to them. He said to these Jews at the time, he says, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Well, what's that mean? Well, this word Moloch, what it means is king. And what Moloch was is he was an Assyrian god. Remember, at some time, you know, they were exiles, right? Every time they disobeyed God, he would give them over to another people. Every time they became subjects to another people, they would take in some of their culture and some of their religion, right? So the Assyrians were one of these groups of people, and they were one of the scattered nations, and they were given over to really bad, you know, clearly the work of Satan and the deception. So this Moloch guy, he was an idol god of the Ammonites, to which human victims, particularly young children, were offered in sacrifice. Its image was a hollow, brazen figure with the head of an ox and outstretched human arms. And it was heated red hot by fire from within, and the little ones were placed on the arm, and they were burnt to death. And the priest would beat drums so you couldn't hear the kids screaming. And they were choosing that. Then Rephaim, and there's different words, Rephaim, there's some different words, and I'm saying most of them wrong, so forgive me for that, but it means the shrunken. What this was is this was a god of Saturn. And from what I understand, he wasn't a very impressive god. So it's kind of funny that people who do the commentaries are like, they were so desperate for something that they were even worshiping the stars right through this god of Saturn. And he wasn't even one of the more powerful gods of the Greeks, you know, but he was some piddly Saturn god. Brandon, be careful. He's going to talk about idolatry, man. No one likes to hear about that. Yeah, I want to talk about idolatry. Because this is what Stephen was coming after. Idolatry, for the terms in which I want to talk about it, let me define it for you, and that's this. Idolatry is divine worship given to anyone or anything but the true God. Things that become idols are those things that get between us and God and restrict our worship of Him. Okay, this is where the pastor, right, is supposed to like give you the list of all the things that we do and how those become your idols. But I became before the Lord about this, and I'm asking him, Lord, please help me because I want to know more. Because what I see based on what Stephen said, what was so important that Stephen had to die for it, not only this whole big picture, but he couldn't see necessarily the big picture. I think he knew in small what was going on, right, in the history, the part now, and the rebellion of these people. And he had boldness through the Holy Spirit to come after that. But what now from hindsight, I can look back and I can see what's so important was the idolatry of these people that they came after. And see, we don't quite get it. Because you and I think idolatry is just not a problem for us. But the scripture tells us things that when we choose idolatry, when we choose things other than God, he typically gives us over to those things to see if we'll find contentment. And once we're frustrated or desperate, he knows that most of us will either destroy ourselves or come back to him. This is just the way it works. And that's why in the Old Testament, they would choose anything but God and he would give them over is what it said. He would just give them over. And so why idolatry and why is this so important? And so, Lord, I can see here that what Stephen is doing is not only for them but for me. And it's hard for the American to get because you think, oh, man, I'm not going to have, like, a wooden statue of a cow. Like, why is that even important or powerful? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I think few people maybe have experience with this. But you think, yeah, a statue, bowing down to anything, like in your living room, bowing down. We don't like to do that. Americans, we don't like to serve anybody, right? There's only one person we serve, and that's ourselves. Can we be honest? So this idolatry thing, we think it's not our problem. Or then we go too far, and it's like, Randy, that coffee is my idol, man. And it's like the very Christian thing to say, like it's coffee that's the idol. But the Lord was speaking to me about this. And I wonder, why did the Israelites in the wilderness, he brings up what's happening in the Exodus. Moses disappears for a while. He comes back. They're freaking out. They're like, can't we just go back to Egypt? Because even though it's not perfect, at least it's comfortable. And they get all the gold that they brought together, right, and the metals, and they melt it, and they make a calf. I don't get it, Lord. Oh, maybe it's just cultural, so I'll dismiss it. But no, what it is it wasn't about the calf. It was about their freedom to live the way that they wanted to live. What is it about Saturn? No, it's not about Saturn. It's like, if I give claim to this god of Saturn, then he's going to leave me alone. He's never going to tell me what to do or what not to do, and I can live however I want. Maybe it's TV that's your idol. No, I don't think the TV is your idol. Idolatry, the divine worship. What Stephen was saying to these guys was this. This is your last chance. This is your best chance, guys. nation of Israel. Like, this was the final plan. In the last days, Jesus was going to come. He was going to be the Messiah, and Jesus was going to save you. We already gave you prophets. We gave you forefathers. We gave you signs and wonders. We even gave you Jesus, and you killed him. Listen up. This is your final chance. This is your shot right now. We're here. We were with Jesus. There is salvation. That's why he was so passionate. That's why he was willing to die for it. It was like a final warning to his fathers and his brothers. Guys, we keep giving over ourselves to other things, to idolatry, and now our own religious practices have become idolatry. We're no different than our forefathers worshiping a calf because we're worshiping this temple and the practices and our social status. Don't miss this. This is your chance, is what he was saying to them. I believe that's for us. Here's why. Here's why. I think idolatry is still a problem. And when I look at the world around us, I feel like we're given over to so many things, right? The busyness, the money, substances, substance abuse, sexuality that's broken, you know, broken families and all the things that come. Not only that, but I can see the persecution coming, right, against those people who believe. And believe me, it's very mild, and I don't know what that looks like, but it's coming. You can feel that, right? They're coming for us. So the other thing you can see is when these people were confronted with their idolatry, what happened was blind rage. Now, when they heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth, right? They covered their ears and they charged at him. Like, I don't even want to hear it. There's no room for truth right now because I'm so angry, because I'm in so much idolatry. Isaiah 44:17, from the rest, he makes a god his idol, and he bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see, and their minds closed, so they cannot understand. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the god of this world has blinded them, blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Two examples, one where it's the god of this world, so our enemy. The other one where it's God himself, and he blinds or plasters over the eyes so they can't see, grinding their teeth, covering their ears, charging after him. You don't think that was spiritual? But I know we can be that way too. Idolatry, blindness. Those are my questions. Idolatry, do you see that? Blindness, have you experienced that? Yeah and yeah. So here's what I want to present to you as praying about this, talking with my wife about it too. I propose probably the biggest idol that we have, and the one that I want to just put out before you for you to pray about for yourself, is the idolatry of self. Why do you say that, Will? Well, there's a lot of things. Okay, let's just say, I don't know. Let's pick something that someone could call an idol. Somebody help me out. What's that?
Hair,
right? Yeah, right? Yeah, hair. It's a good one. It's safe. What's that? Money, right? So why would I want to have hair if I don't? Vanity, right? Because you want people to like you, think you look good. And if they like you and look good, how does that help you? You feel better about yourself. Okay, you said the self word. Okay, money. Why do I want money? Right? So I could do whatever I want, right? Buy happiness for myself. Okay, Sex. Why sex? Because the approval feels good. The act feels good. Feels better when it's in marriage, like it's designed to be. Will destroy you when it's not. But we don't care. We're worried about self, right? Drugs. Self. Even so, the idol's my TV. I watch it. Well, are you worshiping TV? Come on, Sony. No, you don't do that, but it can get in the way of you and God. What I think in church is what we want to call the idols are simply acts of worship, but not the idol themselves. The act of worship is the pursuit of money. The act of worship is the trying to get my hair back. The act of worship is using a substance to numb the pain from myself. The God is self. And it's not new, and you could do whatever you want. You could make a statue of some guy with an ox head. You could make a statue that was just an Asherah pole. You could make whatever you want, but what it represented was an opportunity for you to serve self and still be reverent to something in the cosmos. And that hasn't changed, my friends. That hasn't changed. I think we're stuck in the idolatry of self. So what do we do about it? What's your five steps, Will, to know? So based on what we saw with the Israelites, I want us to learn together and think about it. What happened when the people in the past were stuck in idolatry? What kind of things happened? They were sold off in bondage, right? They were given over. They were given over. Even Job, right? We see that in the book of Job. God had to kind of give over and give permission for Satan to torment and mess with them. So given over or sent into exile, you know, you become blind, it said. Your eyes become plastered over because you're not believing and you're turning to your idols. What other things could happen? Depraved mind. Yeah, which makes sense, right? You're given over to something and it becomes your reality. Pretty soon you're like, oh, some statue dude with an ox head? We can just put some kids on there and light them on fire? Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. That didn't happen in one day, right? That's the slow fade of desensitization over time. Right? Anyone who's an addict, the things they become addicted to, in moments in time when they wake up and they're like, what did I just do? How awful is that, right? You don't know because by being given over to these things that you either idolize or acts of worship, God ends up saying, okay, you can try it. I'll give you over to that. You know, I think another thing it talks about is not being able to hear or see. Have you been in those moments where it's just you can't see and hear and even think clearly? Have you had times with the Lord where it feels like you hear from him more than others? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're earning God's love and when we're behaving well. But I think we have to be aware of our selfishness and our serving of self and setting those things aside. And guys, this is so important that Stephen died for it. Many people died for it. And I think what Stephen said to them, and I want to say to you, is this. Don't miss this. This is your chance. Because like them, some of them did. Let's not get wrong. They even said some of the priests came to faith, right? In chapter 6, some of the priests, the people who is living and who oversaw the acts of the temple and the religion. Some of them were convicted by the Holy Spirit and gave that up and came to faith. So these men, some of these, including Saul, who they put the coats there, he came to the end of his self And he became a follower. He took this chance. And so no matter where we're at before today, we have that same chance. The final plan was Jesus, guys. If you miss this one, there isn't another one after him. They tried the prophets, they tried the kings, judges, the law. All that did, you see, my wife is taking some counseling classes and we go through some of this material together. And something that was shared with us through that class, which I think is so powerful, guys, is this truth. Okay, yes, in life, discipline and rules are important. Structure can be very important, right? Boundaries can be very important. And for people like me who struggle with those things, those are kind of bad words, right? But they're not. As I become more, you know, in tune with what God's doing, as I become older and more mature, I realize how important these boundaries are. And so these forefathers, right, of ours, of this family we've been adopted into, they got the rule thing down. But what we have found in Christian psychology is this, that discipline without relationship equals, what does it equal, Brandy? Rebellion. Discipline without relationship equals rebellion. Okay. Not that we're the smartest beings in the world and that we're our own God, but does that, have you seen that in your 10, 20, 30, 50, 60, 70 years, whatever you've had, have you seen that to be true? Yeah, right? Yeah. Like, that's why the neighbor can't necessarily discipline your kids. It's like yelling at them from the backyard, don't throw your ball over here. It doesn't work. It's why the law didn't work in itself. And see, seeing that, as I took it to prayer, I'm like, Lord, I see it, right? Because there's always this debate about the law. And Moses, who was given the law, right, initially, he had a great relationship with God. And so for him, the law made a lot of sense. He had relationship and discipline. But for the people that he gave the discipline to that had no relationship with God, it created what? Rebellion. Fast forward 2,000 years, and we come into churches and we tell you what to do and what not to do, but never really model what it is to have a relationship with God. And then we wonder why when we're 18, we're chasing everything the world has to offer in rebellion. Or 16 or 13, whatever the case may be, 28, whatever. No relationship. So Jesus came to give us relationship, thereby completing the law, discipline plus relationship. Thanks for that rabbit trail, Will, but I think this applies. I'd like the gentlemen of the worship team to come back. Why does this apply, Will? Because what you and I are offered, the final plan, the perfect plan, the completion of the plan is Jesus. It's Jesus. Like, it's not me. I'm going to fail you. It's not your family. They're going to fail you. It's not a church. It's not a building. Who could make a house for God with their own hands when God created the very material that we used to build this building? But it is Jesus who did that. And if you're not careful, if you're not paying attention, if you're not fostering the relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter how much truth you get. Without relationship, the more discipline you get, the more rebellion you're going to have. That's why the Bible says things like we have to die to self. that idol of self, we got to take a bat to it. You don't hit yourself with a bat, okay? But we have to take a bat to it. I don't want to get any calls, right? Letters. Didn't work well. I beat myself with a bat, and now I'm just hurt. Yeah. Right? We don't need more people in the hospital. This is why in our sacrifice of self, it's an inverse relationship. The less of us, the more of him. The more of us, the less of him. Not that he becomes less, but he becomes quieter and we're given over to what? Just like all the nations of the world. And it's not even about America. We're one of these nations that was given over to a God, right? Like, we are, but you and I have an opportunity through Jesus to be adopted into the family of God. And at the end, when Jesus calls us all back together, there's going to be people from all the nations that come together as brothers and sisters forever in the new earth, in the new heaven, right? But this is your chance. Surrender to self. Kill the idol of self. And so simply, I want to invite you guys, I want to go down with the lights. I just want to pray. I want the Lord to speak. I've spoken 70 verses to you. You don't need me to speak more, but here's my prayer. Lord, less of me and more of you right now. I thank you for the story of Stephen. I thank you for this truth that you've given me about the idolatry of self. And so, Lord, I come before you right now in this prayer time. And as we go into this next song, and as we go throughout this day, that you'd begin to speak to us, Lord, that you would search us and know us, as David said, and that you would reveal to us where you're working inside our lives. And in that, that we would come before you, we would surrender self to receive more of you. We have all this truth, so much truth. But what we need is a relationship. So God, I confess, man, I have worshiped myself. I've pursued my own interests. I have said and done things that I'm not proud of. I have impulsively just reached towards things that I should not have. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to change me and make me different. And I stand here because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love. Even though I make all those mistakes, you love me. I don't want to miss my shot. Holy Spirit, continue to reveal in us in this time of prayer. Continue to speak to us about the things that we have to set down, the things that you want to put to death in us, so that we would not miss our chance. Guys, and I know, just so you know, Randy and Sandy will be up here too to pray for you. I want to create a time where we can pray at the end of this, at the end of the service here, or during these songs, that you can come before the Father and do the work. As much as it's awesome to be together, it's you and him and your relationship that will save you and transform you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.